Joshua chapter 20.
Ho, there's the volume.
We are closing the year out. Spent a lot of time in the topic of prayer, the example of David, how to endure difficult times, how to understand the times. We're closing in on the Advent season too, so we'll be heading in that direction very soon. We love having the building used, and I was in here earlier when there was some rehearsal going on yesterday, and it was loud. It was really good. Just so you know, for instance, on any given Monday night, we might have 100 people from Bryan High here with Young Life. During the week, we have a CHC that meets. There could be, God, I don't know how many kids are in here doing homeschool-related cooperatives. We have a College Station House of Prayer that meets here at other times of the week. Part of the role of church is to facilitate ministry, so we're happy to do that. Love having events like that, and we want to encourage our people, if they've got something that they want to be doing, we like to help if we can. So loved having a lot of folks in here yesterday. Love seeing that kind of stuff. All right, let's just read Joshua chapter 20, first few verses. We introduced this topic last week, and we're going to explore it a little more fully this week. So let's just start with a few verses, and then we'll do some review. Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When he flees to one of these cities, he is to stand at the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. They are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused because he killed his neighbor accidentally and without malice beforehand. So he is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who was serving at that time. Then he may go back to his hometown, to the town from which he fled." So we introduced three boundaries last week. I've preached on boundaries many times. It's one of these topics that needs to be revisited occasionally. And we introduced three that I haven't taught on previously, at least not from the vantage point of boundaries. Number one, Sabbath. 6 days for work, one day for rest. There's some practical considerations there, but it's a spiritual principle. God models this for us even though he doesn't need rest. Yep. Hello? So we talked about that, and the writer of Hebrews talks about the ultimate fulfillment of that example is we find rest in Jesus. There is nothing else we can do for ourselves. I can't make myself acceptable in God's sight. God's the only one who can save me. The ultimate rest, the Sabbath rest that exists for God's people is in what Jesus has done. That's the only place where we can fully escape from labors. Okay, so Sabbath, spiritual principle, powerful. It's got practical considerations. We also looked at the law of restitution, really important principle that safeguards human relationships. And we talked about God's presence, the Ten Commandments, with lots of different things, the blood of Jesus, things that I've taught on before. But we also talked about one that I haven't taught on before, is called Jubilees. And that's a time in Israel's history where after a period of seven-year cycles, now this has to do with Sabbath too, so just work with me here for a second. Because they would even apply this not just to rest and personal rest, they would cycle their fields, so their fields got to rest for a year, and it was not producing something. Does that make sense? I mean, this was an agricultural people, so they brought this idea into other things. Seven seasons of 7 years prompted in that 50th year to be called a year of Jubilee, and it was a year of super rest or extra rest. So not only were there implications for resting certain parts of the ground from labor, but they also had all their debts canceled. You would think even a modern audience might appreciate, you know, the implications of that. All debts were canceled, and if you had sold out the use of your land, or you had even sold yourself into debt slavery, well, not only were your debts canceled, but your family inheritance, your tract of land that was given by tribe, would be restored. So they could negotiate amongst themselves, but the reality was there's this principle that they knew every 50 years there weren't going to be a group of people where within which lots of wealth and power would continue to be accumulated. This insulated their society and their culture from too much being concentrated in too few hands. Okay, really good broad implications of that thought process that we may explore later. But you understand, societally, that was an important safeguard for them. And it also meant you would never be denied your inheritance. Your inheritance would always be restored in that 50th year. Hello? If you're in Christ, you have an inheritance, and God will make absolutely sure that you get it if you obey Him. Hello? You could make mistakes. You could sell off some of your inheritance. There's a lot of things that you could do, but in that 50th year, God was going to make sure, no, it's going back to whom it belongs. So, big implications there. The third thing that we looked at was this idea of cities of refuge. So, let's review a couple things about boundaries, then we're going to dive deeper into cities of refuge. Why does God create boundaries? Boundaries are part of God's process to move us to maturity. Boundaries bring order out of chaos. They mark paths and pathways. They define identity by drawing lines of distinction. One of the things that people wrestle with is, why am I here? What's my identity? Who am I? God sets certain boundaries, and those boundaries help dictate who you are, what you do, and what you do not do. It's a frightfully serious crowd here. It's the first winter, one of the first winter crowds here today. Late ball game, that always affects things. But we're on to good stuff here. You're going to leave with something helpful, trust me. They define identity. They protect us from ourselves and others. Boundaries protect us from ourselves and others. Oh, we'd like to think we're so far beyond the boundaries that our parents place around us when we're young. Now that we're adults, we just do whatever we want. Yes, you can, and you're also free to pay the consequences of your choices and actions. My favorite definition about boundaries. If something's valuable, God puts a boundary around it. Boundaries help define value. Boundaries help identify something God honors, something God loves, something He cherishes, something that is valuable to Him. Every law is a boundary, but not every boundary is a law. Proverbs 23, verse 10 says this, "Don't move the ancient landmarks or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong, and He will plead their cause against you." And this is almost alluding to Jubilees and this idea of don't play with the boundaries. There's some things God set in place. And if you try to live outside those boundaries, well, you might find yourself set against God, not just against other men. So boundaries are powerful. So laws are boundaries, but not all boundaries are law. What does that mean? The state of Texas gives us certain boundaries. Counties, that's a boundary. Highway speeds are a boundary. I encourage you to be very mindful of those. Yes. So there's boundaries that the state of Texas sets. The federal government has its own set of laws, which are all boundaries around something. Mm-hmm. But within your own family, you might have your own boundaries. You might have boundaries with one child that you don't have to set with another child. You have to set a whole different set of boundaries based on that child's needs and growth and development. Amen. Husbands and wives might draw boundaries on hey, this is how we're going to communicate. And if we're not communicating this way, we're going to remind ourselves what our values are and what's valuable and how we're going to communicate with each other. Now, those may not be needed for another couple, or they might be, but they're not laws. No one's going to come enforce them. They're self-enforced. They're things we choose to do. So if something's valuable, put a boundary around it. Yeah, this is really, again, there is no practical, there is no spiritual. It's all practical and it's all spiritual. All right. Cities of refuge. So, this boundary, we're going to get into the practical application here. This is a long intro to a short sermon. There's some legalities here that are important. But as we kind of walk through this, you're going to see some of the practical application of this, why God set these things in place. And it's also going to bring us to the reality. Well, I'll go ahead and throw this part out first. Human beings are messy, folks. I don't know if you've come to that conclusion yet. I don't know if you have been acquainted with that concept yet. Human beings are difficult. We live in a world where we have 22-minute shows, 44-minute shows, because in that remaining time that fills the 30 to 60-hour second or minute mark is advertisements, and we see difficult life situations all wrapped up in tidy bows within those 22 and 44-minute storytelling slots. And real life is frequently more complicated. Even with well-intentioned people at the table, real life's frequently more complicated, and this begins to address that, and there's some practical application in it for us. So, we see Joshua. This is the close of the conquest. There's still some work to do, but in Numbers 20, he's identifying, I want you to set up cities of refuge, because there's going to be some dicey human situations as we leave this season of war and we settle into this season of occupation and domestication. We're going to be growing and hurting and raising kids, and we're going to be transitioning to a way of life that we haven't lived in a long time. We were slaves in Egypt. We've wandered around the desert. We entered the promised land. We've been in a period of war. Well, things are about to change. So we need to go back and we need to do the things that Moses instructed us to do. So he says, I want you to set up these cities in these places. So, verse 7, they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. He goes on to describe this. There's three cities on one side of the Jordan and another three cities on the other side of the Jordan. East of the Jordan, there's a city called Bezer, Ramoth, and in the Golan Heights in Bashan, the city of Golan, which was also called the land of the giants, and it is the place from which King Og of Bashan came. So, two cities up in the north, two central, and two relatively south on either side of the Jordan. And these are the places where if you were in a guilt situation, you had a place where you could go in order to be heard. One observation about human psychology, let's throw in at this point. I'm real forgiving with myself. I might be a little extra judgmental towards someone else. I perfectly understand my intentions, right? So why is anybody else having a hard time with this? We have a tendency to shoot quick when it involves the wrong of others that has intruded on a sensitive spot in our life, where we might be willing to extend a little bit of grace on our own behalf. Verse 9, any of the Israelites or alien living among you who has killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing before the assembly. So, we read back to Numbers chapter 35. We're not going to read all this, but I want you to know where this is. Numbers chapter 35, verses 16 through 21, is where Moses introduces this. So he's saying, when you guys are done with the conquest, you need to set up cities for the Levites, and you need to designate six of these cities as places of refuge, and they all need to be distributed in a way where they're accessible to everyone. So this is Moses' instructions, and he makes a distinction between harm that's done intentionally and harm that is done without malice or without intent. Now, when we read the Ten Commandments, we read, "Thou shalt not kill," is how that's typically rendered. That's actually not the best way to describe that verse. If you describe that verse closer to the Hebrew kind of thought process, it would be, "Thou shalt not murder with malice." When we understand it from that vantage point, then the city of refuge begins to make a little bit more sense. If there's malice, if there's heat, if there's anger involved, if there's just someone just gets mad and they just take life, in Moses' time, there's no excuse for this. But it leaves exceptions for self-defense. It leaves exceptions for accidents, which is sort of what we're dealing with here today. So in verses 16 through 19, it describes someone just striking someone with hate, with malice, what we would think of as murder. And then verse 19 says this, "The avenger of death shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets the guilty party, he shall put him to death." So every tribe had a designated strong person who was the avenger of death. So I'm in a tribe, Kevin's in a tribe, and Kevin and I get into it, and one of us dies. Someone from that tribe is going to step up as the avenger of blood. Everybody good? Everybody with us so far? So we got a guilty party, and we've got an avenger of blood. And it was that responsibility of that family. What a savage time to live in, right? I think this is fascinating stuff. The avenger of blood, by right, has the responsibility. It's not just it's his job. Representing the wrong party, it is his job, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you have murdered and caused harm, you have lost the right to exist within our society. It's a lovely day at Life Church. What did y'all talk about? Capital punishment and the gospel and Jesus. I don't know how it all came together, but it did. Verse 20, if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him so that he died, he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put to murderer to death when he meets him. So willful harm, not tolerated. Cause harm and pay with your life. The forgiveness of sin does not excuse consequences. We read Old Testament from Western perspective of people who are living in a new covenant. They're approaching this from a different vantage point than we are. But we see some of the similarities and some of the implications. If you have, just out of anger and malice and hate, you kill someone, what have you done? You have impoverished that family. You've denied them the protection that would be due. The well-being that would be produced by that person who would be alive and would be productive and able to help take care of their family and all that goes with that. No safety nets other than family. And honestly, that worked fairly well. But above all those practical considerations, what's underneath the code of Moses? The image of God is something we don't harm. And if we do harm it willfully, we don't have a right to continue within society. It's not even addressing the fact that, see, as Protestants, we'd like to wrap this in a tidy bow. Does that mean that person is denied salvation or not? It's not even addressing that. We carry this idea further into modern thought, and we carry with this the idea that there is harm that is done by commission, which is I wanted to hurt somebody, but then there is also the crime of omission. I might be a guilty party because there was harm taking place. I could have done something to stop it or alert someone to what was taking place, but because I did not do that, I'm now included in the guilt. Why cities of refuge? What if intent can't be clearly understood? Was this an act of malice or was it an accident? Because I'm always willing to put myself in a better light than someone else might who just comes upon a situation and there is the obvious anger and rage that could come about if you just chanced upon a scene where someone that you love was had their life taken from them. You could understand we've now got an iffy situation. So the cities of refuge are set up. Stay with me. This is going to get right into your wheelhouse soon, and you're going to be, oh, dang, this just got really personal. Trust me, we're going to get there. Refuge for the guilty. 6 different cities, so you could be safe from the avenger of blood if you caused accidental harm. Numbers 35, verse 22. If he pushed suddenly, but without enmity, or hurled something, but was not lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death without seeing that it was dropped upon someone, so that if he died, but it was not his enemy, and he did not mean to seek harm, then the congregation shall judge the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. These rules are set up so we've got a mix of justice and mercy. We all want mercy, right? Yeah, we also all want justice, don't we? When humanity gets messy, and we are good at that, these laws keep you from moving into a greater place of guilt. If I'm the designated avenger of blood in my family and I chance upon a scene where it looks like Kevin has killed someone from my tribe and it's my duty and responsibility to avenge that blood debt, but I don't know everything that went on with that situation, I might just assume I need to settle the blood debt and settle it now because this looks like it was something he meant to do. He swears that's not what was meant to happen. So what happens? He flees to the city of refuge, and I have to wait and see how they're going to rule on this. Understand where we're going? So, if it was an accident, if I had just returned blood with blood and he wasn't guilty, what's happened? I've moved into a place of guilt. I could be guilt-free as an avenger of blood if he's guilty, but what if he's not? What if I just make assumptions? What if I just wade into a situation and think I'm doing the right thing to do, but in fact, I don't have the whole vantage point? What's happened? I've now moved into a place of guilt. I've now increased harm. So God's looking down from heaven saying, you know, when I started this, I had one rule. Don't eat from the tree of life. Or tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eat from the tree of life. Eat from every tree in the garden. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge, the intimate experiential knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. One rule. Adam and Eve fail that one rule. God steps back and says, okay, imperfect situation, I'm going to impose some more boundaries. He gives 7 guidelines. They're called the laws of Noah. It's not written in your Bible, but it's within Jewish histories. And the laws of Noah ruled and technically, in some sense, are still in effect for the Gentiles. But for the Jewish people, he said, I'm going to pull the Jewish people out and I'm going to give them the law of Moses, over 600 rules and regulations. So we move from one boundary to 7 boundaries. The laws of Noah are kind of like the 10 commandments, kind of sort of condensed. So we move from 1 to 7 to over 600. Because human beings have a tendency to not honor the things that God honors, so he's got to throw more boundaries up. Accidental harm, refuge, accountability, and restoration. Refuge, accountability, restoration. Verse 25, Numbers chapter 35. The congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge where he has fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. Unless this happens. Numbers chapter 35, verse 26. If the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he has fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of the city, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood. Have you ever met someone? Have you ever been that someone? They really have a hard time coloring in the lines. And mercy's extended, and second chances are offered, and there's regrouping, and there's crying, and I swear I'm going to do better, and there's all the requisite human things that go with that. And they fly straight. And yet, they stray outside the boundaries. The world that we live in, America, most Western countries, we are so wonderfully insulated from how cheap life can be around the world and has been throughout human history. So God sets a boundary, offers mercy, says there is a place for you to go, even though you've caused harm, there's a place for you to go to be heard, because it's incredibly important for us to be heard, folks. Everyone needs to be heard. Incredibly important. There's a place for you to be heard. There's a place of refuge. There's a place of mercy for you. And there's a boundary that you're going to have to stay in. What's that boundary? Well, till the next high priest is chosen, the high priest dies, you got to stay in this place of refuge, because guess what? Things are just too hot at home. Put this into our modern verbiage. It's too much for you to be living scot-free in spite of the harm that you've caused around those who are still grieving that loss. So you have to stay in that refuge. You have to stay in this place until the high priest is gone and a new high priest is chosen, and then you're free to go back. God sets boundaries. It's good for us to stay in those boundaries, isn't it? Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that the instructive thing? Don't test God's mercy. God's given mercy. Don't test it. Don't stray outside of it. Historically, you will even read in literature of times when there's a criminal holed up in a church, and there was the culturally understood, we're going to have a little cooling off period before we just go in and take this guy from a legal standpoint. So the priest is kind of serving as a buffer between, yeah, we got a guilty one here. He's a criminal. He sought refuge here. And there's sort of a standoff to be had. We see this throughout history. We see it because this concept has carried through time. So who are the parties involved? The guilty. Those who have caused harm. Maybe without necessarily trying to, but the reality is that they have caused harm. This is a tough one, folks. This is a tough one. Because I know my intentions. But I also have to understand, despite my intentions, I have caused harm even with people I love and care about. That's a hard pill to swallow. It's a hard one. Who's involved? The guilty. Secondly, the avenger of blood has a legal right to judgment. Well, who else is involved? The Levites, priestly servants, serving as shepherds of Israel. They're not given an inheritance in the way the other tribes were. They were interspersed among the tribes, and six of their cities were designated as cities of refuge, and they are given to intercede for both the guilty and the avenger. So the priests, priestly class, and they form an assembly for justice. And at the top of that, who's the fourth player? The high priest, representing God through both his word and his law, and he makes intercession for the guilty with both God and man. So his spiritual place, that sin's got to be accounted for in the same way every other sin would be accounted for in that system. Day of Atonement, one day a year. Karen talked about it earlier. That one moment when humanity gets to stand before God unfiltered because all the right blood offerings had been given. And he says, God, have mercy on my people. Have mercy on your people. And he gets to worship and experience God one day out of the entire year in that system. When his tenure was over, when he died, the guilty who were residing in those different cities of refuge would have the opportunity to leave and go home. Now, this addresses some things, but I kind of need to be the advocate for the what-if situations, right? Now, you got to think, if you were guilty and you went to a city of refuge and you said, hey, here's what happened, and they say, okay, we believe you. And they tell the avenger of blood, you know what? We think this was an accident. We've heard, we've taken witnesses, we've taken testimony before God, and we think that this was an accident, so you need to go home. So the avenger of blood goes home. Or he might just go sit outside the city hoping he's going to get lucky, because at the end of deer season, he's got a couple stamps left, and he's thinking, maybe that guy's going to venture outside the walls here, and I'm going to put that rack on my wall. But if the guilty party doesn't do that, he's going to go home at some point when the priest dies. Now, if the priest drops dead 6 weeks after this event happens, that's an altogether different situation than if you've lived in a city of refuge for, I don't know, 10 or 12 years, and there's been a little more time for this situation to cool down. So there's some great stuff here, but it's admittedly imperfect. So despite the law being on my side, despite being cleared, I might be headed back to a hot situation. What are the lessons? We're closing in on the ending, folks. What do the cities of refuge teach us? Guilt requires a process. And everyone has the right to be heard. Everyone has the right to be heard. I'm guilty. I messed up. The avenger of blood says, I need to be heard. Our tribe was, we had a husband taken from a family. We've had a brother taken from a brother. We've had a son taken from a father and mother. How is this going to be resolved? He needed to be heard. The guilty party needed to be heard. Guilt requires a process, folks. Guilt also requires some insulation to contain the damage. By nature, we all need some insulation. We all need the insulation that community gives us. We all need the insulation that a church will give us, the wisdom that mentors give us. We need these things. Why did Jesus send people out two by two? We're not good at this stuff by ourselves. Insulation's a good thing. There's time that is involved in healing. What's a lesson of the city of refuge? There's time involved in processing guilt. I've done harm. Have your story heard. Stay in a place of refuge. Don't stray outside God's boundaries. Don't tempt the avenger. He's got valid hurt and a need for justice. Don't tempt that. There's time involved in healing. Wait until the high priest dies before you decide to go home. What do the cities of refuge teach us? Taking this example and moving it forward, I could quote a number of New Testament scriptures, don't have time to, but the Bible tells us life and death are in the power of the tongue. There's many ways to cause harm, folks. There's this very literal physical aspect of it that's described, but when we begin to move past that example, there's some other things to consider. Neglect is another way to cause harm. It might be the type of thing that a city of refuge is for, but at the same time, the damage of neglect is real. As real as a physical act of harm. There's a lot of ways we can cause harm, folks. I thank God I live in a world where, number one, people didn't have cell phone cameras to record every stupid thing I'd ever done. But then also that next step beyond broadcasting that for the world to see. This is a dicey, weird time, folks. And young people, I feel for you. There's some tough stuff to navigate. The weird pressures that are different from the pressures I faced of the group shaming and torching. And the reality that once some stuff gets to the internet, it does not go away. There's many ways harm can be caused. Guilt requires a process. It requires insulation. It requires community. It requires time. Don't flee the boundaries that protect you. They're there for a reason. And unlike this group of people, we have a high priest. We can flee to refuge. We flee to refuge to him, and guess what? He's never off duty. His tenure never ends. He's always making intercession for us. We look at this and think it's pretty harsh. In its day, what I have just described to you was revolutionary in regards to safeguarding individual value. We grow up with rights. We think we've got God-given rights, which we do, but throughout human history, unless there's some law to safeguard those things, well, this was given at a time where guess what the law was? Whatever the king said, whatever the strong person who is ruling said. There were no rights delineated until Moses comes on the scene. This was revolutionary. It's a launching point for something even greater. The refuge that we seek, the peace that our soul is going to need, the healing that our soul is going to need, is found in something outside of ourselves and even outside of the community that we so desperately need. Hebrews 6 verse 18 says this, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That word, and it's a Greek word, but it's the same Greek word that was used when the Old Testament was translated into Hebrew in what's called the Septuagint. It's one of the documents we use to understand ancient languages and translate our Bible. But it's literally the same word. The Septuagint is what Jesus typically read from. He could read Hebrew also. Jesus was a smart guy. He knew several languages. I don't know if you knew that, but he knew several languages. A very smart guy. The Greek New Testament would be commonly read. That word refuge, same word. And it would be the same word that would be read from the Greek version of the Old Testament. So the writer of Hebrews is drawing on this, which would be a common thing in the Hebrew thought process. City's a refuge. There's a place we can go if we've caused harm and we need to regroup. Jesus is, writer Hebrews saying, Jesus is all of that and more. This is where your guilt can be processed. This is where you are safeguarded. This is where you are heard. This delineates the boundaries that are life-giving and safeguard you. And when you're processed and you're whole and your guilt has been brought underneath that refuge, under that great high priest who will never die, so there'll never be any chance of the avenger of blood acting out of malice, acting out of unresolved guilt and anger, even though you did everything right. The fear of that situation has been removed from the equation. You're now completely safe and secure. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 38. All that the Father has given to me, whoever comes to me, I will never give away. So the avenger of blood comes to the city and says, give him up. He's guilty. And the high priest says, no, I got this one forever. This one's mine. Yeah, but he's guilty. I paid the guilt. Debt settled. Go away. Yep. You're out of the equation. Yep. Everything that's been needed for this to be made right has been made right. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 25. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Amen? Boundaries. Why so many boundaries? Because you're valuable. You're the image of God. You're valuable. We don't like boundaries when we're growing up, when we're becoming mature. When we get mature, we recognize, man, those are good things. Amen? We're going to stand up. Well, we're almost done. I'm still going to talk just a little bit, but we're done. We're mostly done. We're 99% done. This type of teaching is somewhat provocative. I mean, there's some tidy prayers we can pray to close this up today, and we'll pray a couple of those. But owning the harm that we have done and engaging in the process of owning that is not something you tie up in a tidy little bow in a one Sunday session. Say for most of us, the avenger of blood who is drawing attention to our guilt is not always on the outside. It is more frequently ourselves. I want to process. I want to hold myself guilty for what I've done. I haven't paid for it enough yet. At least that's what I do. Maybe one or two of you might do things like that. Close our eyes. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We thank you that in Christ there's no condemnation. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for your sins, for your shortcomings, for your weaknesses, for your failures. Was both the high priest and the offering when he offered himself on the cross.
Bible says he's been made a high priest forever. He has an eternal priesthood. He both made the offering for sin, and he now administers the forgiveness of that for all who come to him. So if you're here today, you've never given your life to Jesus, there's a first time for that. Every relationship has a start. I didn't just wake up one day and realize, oh my God, I got married to Julie. What happened? No, that relationship started. We dated. We made a decision to make a covenant at one point. The relationship with Jesus is similar. There's a time where you decide, I'm going to begin a relationship with Jesus. If you're here today, you've never offered your life to Jesus. He is right there, ready to take your life, forgive your sins, come inside you, walk alongside you, clean you up, and begin taking you through a process. When we accept Jesus, it's an amazing transaction. It begins a process. In the same way that guilty party had a process of restoration, God starts a process of restoration, and that's when we start a relationship with him. But the moment that we start that relationship, he'll move heaven and earth for your sake. Not even death can separate you from him. You'll hear preachers say, if your life was taken from you today, do you know God would accept you in heaven? And I've heard that plenty of times, and sometimes I got tired of the example, but it also, it's true, it works. Every relationship has a starting point. If you're here today and you want to begin a relationship with Jesus, today's the day. Today's the day. If you're struggling with guilt, also welcomes you into a process. This could be the very first day you say, yeah, I want Jesus. And if you're here today and this is the starting point, I want everybody to close their eyes for a moment. But I want you to just raise your hand. Yeah, today's my day. I'm starting a relationship with Jesus. This is it. This is the start of it. These sermons have a life even after they're preached online. Salvation can begin today. Are closed. There's something about us, and my hand's raised. There's something about us saying, hey, I'm guilty, all right? It's me. I need help. I need help with this. Lord, we thank you. There's some new relationships with Jesus that just started today. It's so beautiful. Lord, we thank you. There's some of us that we've walked with you, and we need your help. Would you help me? blood in my own life. I still can't let go of things that I've done wrong. The harm I've done. Maybe the harm was just to yourself, but maybe that harm was to others. No matter what it is, Jesus, in the same way, he welcomes that person today who said, today's my day. It's my first day. I'm starting a relationship with Jesus. He is just as excited to come to you, his child that he's already known, and say, I'm going to help you with this. I'm the high priest. I know how to deal with this stuff. You're going to be heard. You're going to be made whole. You don't have to do this in your own strength anymore. I'm going to be with you. Amen. All right. Now, since our eyes are open for this part, close with this. Psalm 68, verse 6 says this. The rebellious dwell in a parched land, but God sets the lonely in families. Amen. Let's all strive to be a place where we understand God's shown us mercy. We need to show mercy to others. And as God has helped me with my guilt, God has helped me come to terms with the things that I have done that I'm not proud of or where I've caused harm. As I'm made whole, he's going to use me and help other people walk through that same process. Amen. God bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace today.